I want to begin by asking you a question this morning. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ the truth? You know, a lot of people don't believe that. There's a lot of things in our society that they may give a nod to it, but they live in a way that says that Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead. You've probably heard of the new movie that just came out. Matter of fact, just came out a week from yesterday, called A Case for Christ. It's kind of a documentary movie, a great movie that chronicles the spiritual journey of Lev Strobel. He's an award-winning journalist who went, check this out, from being an ardent atheistic journalist into becoming a confident follower of Jesus Christ. He was trying to disprove Christianity, but the more he looked at the evidence, the more it pointed to the reality that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Now, if you've heard of Lev Strobel, you probably know him as a pastor or a speaker, a journalist certainly. But you might not know that several years ago he had his own TV show. And the TV show was called Faith Under Fire. And when he would host that, he would go and interview really important and very popular people. And check this out. He did an interview with the publisher of Playboy magazine, Hugh Hefner. So here's the story. He sat in Hugh Hefner's really kind of opulent Los Angeles Playboy mansion and asked him some really direct questions about his spiritual belief. Boy, that's real pressure in the ministry, isn't it? And Hefner was minimal in his beliefs of God. He didn't have much of those. And yet when Lev Strobel began to ask him questions about the resurrection, Hefner interestingly saw and brought up the relevance of it. He said these words, "If anyone had real evidence that indeed Jesus did return from the dead, then that's the beginning of a dropping of a series of dominoes that takes us into all kinds of wonderful things." He went on to say, "It assures an afterlife and all kinds of things that we would all hope for." But Hefner was a doubter. You know by his lifestyle that that's not the way he did. As a matter of fact, he said in the end, "I don't think that Jesus is any more the Son of God than we are." Probably didn't surprise us much. But he did have one particular thing that he was right on. He said this, that if the resurrection is true, then it changes everything. Why does that mean that? Well, it confirms that Jesus' identity is that he is the unique Son of God, and it opens the door to eternal life. Eternal life for anyone who will follow him, who will believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. However, on the other hand, if Jesus' resurrection is just a legend, if it's a lie, then Jesus at best is just another unfortunate kind of crucifixion victim. Long list of failed revolutionaries, false messiahs. The Apostle Paul, interestingly, recognizes this also. And he acknowledges this as a pivotal natural point in Christ's resurrection. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15:17. "If Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is vain." It means it's empty. It's worthless. And you're yet in your sins. In fact, he went on to explain that if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, verse 19, he says, "We are of all men most miserable." Miserable means people to be pitied. They've been duped. They're believing a lie. They've given their lives to something that really never existed. So you see, my brother and sister, that the resurrection is a big deal. So I ask you, is there really any evidence, real evidence, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? That's a question we're going to talk about today. And the good news is that it can be boiled down in three very simple questions. Did Jesus ever really exist? Was Jesus really dead? And did Jesus really rise from the dead? If the answer of these three questions are yes, then Jesus is the Son of God. And there is a claim that we can follow him as our Lord and Savior. Let's look at the first one. Did Jesus really ever exist? Virtually every scholar and secular and Christian alike would agree that Jesus lived in the first century. But we're living in a day of revisionists where they have tried to rewrite all of history. A lot of people don't believe that Jesus Christ even exists, that he's some kind of a legend that was there. More than that, there are those that claim that Christianity is kind of a copycat religion, that it stole itself, it was stole from earlier mythology, Greek mythology or the like that. In other words, people say that Jesus and his resurrection never really happened. It's a mere story Christians have plagiarized from ancient myth. You've seen that today. It's been popularized by the Da Vinci Code, which said that nothing in Christianity is original. Well, what about those who try to deny that Jesus ever lived? Well, even Bart Ehrman, an agnostic scholar who's no friend of Christianity at all, wrote an actual book attacking that idea. He said these words in the summing of his book: "The claim that Jesus was simply made up falters on every ground." How about historian Paul Myers? He's even more blunt. He said, "The total evidence is so overwhelming, so absolute, that only the shallowest of intellect would ever dare to deny Jesus' existence." I could spend a lot of time with this. I think it's pretty futile at first because there's such a massive wealth of information that Jesus Christ really did exist. It's an irrefutable fact. So let's move to our second question. Was Jesus really dead? A lot of people believe that Jesus died, even died, that he was on a cross. But a lot of people kind of explain away the resurrection by saying that, well, he really wasn't dead. Well, for the resurrection to be true, Jesus really had to die, didn't he? When my kids were young, they used to like watching a movie called The Princess Bride. Have you ever seen The Princess Bride? Kind of a fun movie, isn't it? Kind of crazy and like that. They always would go, "May I have the wing, please?" And they would mock me as a pastor asking for the ring and stuff like that. Well, in one part of it, toward the end of it, Billy Crystal, who's kind of makes a cameo appearance in the movie, he's some kind of a magician or some kind of weird kind of guy. And the star of the movie actually dies. And they come to him and they want to try to bring him back to life. And Billy Crystal says, "He's not really dead. He's just mostly dead." It's a real funny part in the movie. But sometimes people think that Jesus was mostly dead. No, he was really dead. He was absolutely, unequivocally dead. The Bible and history tell us that Jesus was executed by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. But some deny the actual death of Christ, including, this may surprise you, the 1.6 billion Muslims who cite a verse in the Quran. So who's correct? Well, let me try to answer this, not just from the Bible, but from historical evidence. You know, it's been said that you're really lucky in ancient history if you can have one or two solid sources to confirm a fact. But in the case of the execution of Jesus, there are not just four biographies of Jesus in the Gospels. We have who have written them in their lifetime as contemporaries of Christ. But we also have five ancient sources outside the Bible that tell about the crucifixion, the death of Christ. Josephus, Tacitus, Lucian, Mara of Barsarian, the Talmud. Now think about this. You know, think about the disciples. The crueling, degrading, humiliating killing of their leader on the cross would not be something that the Jesus followers would have invented if it wasn't true. The Muslim teaching that Jesus didn't die on the cross comes from Muhammad's claim in 600 years after his death. They say an angel came to Muhammad in a cave and told him that it wasn't true. First of all, there's no historical evidence that was offered. The eyewitness accounts were ignored. Now just set aside religion for just a minute and just talk about the purely historical standpoint. Where does the evidence point? Well, it clearly points to the death of Jesus Christ by crucifixion. As for whether Jesus could have lived through the suffering on the cross, the evidence shows that there's no way that Jesus could have ever survived such evident, brutal torture and crucifixion by the Roman execution. You know, if a picture says 1,000 words, these pictures got to say volumes. Look at this clip and see what you think. That's brutal, isn't it? breaks my heart to see that kind of torture and violence poured out upon her Lord. You know, today when we have some kind of a death sentence placed upon someone, we try to do it in the most humane way, trying to cause the least amount of pain. That's not what it was in the Roman Empire. They did it as a sign that you don't go against the Roman. They made it as miserable as possible. They didn't want anybody rising up against their government, so they made it as brutal. It was a picture saying, don't mess with us. A lot of times we like to see the symbol of the cross, but we don't like to really face the real action of what the cross stands for. Jesus is in hypovolic shock, a shock that's caused from a great amount of loss of blood. He's in critical condition. Actually, the crucifixion is an agonizing, slow death by asphyxiation. Because what happens is that here he is laid out on the cross, and your lungs are in a deflated state. And to get a breath of air, you have to push up from your feet to get a breath of air. And then to exhale, you have to get off that. Can you imagine the torture on your feet and your hands as he's done that? And every breath is an agonizing, kind of a stressful, unimaginable kind of torture and pain. Finally, when you sag down in exhaustion, you die from the effects of not being able to support yourself, to reach up, to get up one more breath, and you eventually just sit there and die. Dr. Alexander Methral has explored the evidence of the crucifixion. He wrote these words, "Clearly the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound in his side was inflicted. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge." It's not just Christian scholars either that believe this. Agnostic scholar James Tabor said, I think we indeed have no doubt given that Jesus' execution by Roman crucifixion was truly dead. He was truly dead. Even agnostic scholar Gerd Ludman said these words, "Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable." So we have answered both of our first two questions, haven't we? Did Jesus really exist? Was he really dead? I think the third question is the most important. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? There's two strains that are very important when we talk about this kind of evidence that we're getting about the resurrection. The first one is the tomb really empty? And then secondly, did he really appear to all the people that were there? Jesus' body laid in a tomb that was given to him by Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Jewish council and had turned his life over to God. The tomb was sealed. Matthew tells that it was guarded. Yet it was discovered empty on the first Easter morn. There's three thoughts about how this tomb was empty. The first one is simply called the Jerusalem factor. Scholar William Lane Craig points out that the site of Jesus' tomb was known to Christians and to non-Christians alike. If the claim was false, if the tomb was really still full, Jesus' body was still there, then all they had to do was just simply open up the tomb, roll away the stone, then expose the body of Jesus, and there Jesus would be done. I mean, the effect of Christianity would be over. His body would still be there. The second criteria is a criteria of embarrassment. Who discovered the empty tomb? Well, you say women did, of course. You might not realize, but in the first century, Jewish and Roman culture decided that the testimony of women was not considered reliable. They were generally not even allowed to testify in a court of law. Now, don't shoot me. I didn't make up that law. That's the way it was back then. As a matter of fact, a first century Jewish writer known Josephus, who worked for the Roman government, said these words, "But let not the testimony of women be admitted." So here's the point. If the gospel writers were going to make up a story that Jesus rose from the dead, that he came out of the tomb, out of thin air, why would they ever have said women discovered it empty? Culturally, that was embarrassing. It hurt their credible case. They would have said something like, well, Peter or John, they found it empty. They were the ones who had reported it. So why would they have said that women found it empty? Well, apparently because that's the way it happened. They were interested in the truth. So they reported it, even though it might have been embarrassing to their cause in first century times. The third principle is the empty confirmation. In other words, even the enemies of Jesus admitted that the tomb was empty. What did the skeptics say on that day? They were saying that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. That's what they said. It was reported by Matthew, by Justin Martyr, by Tertullian. But why would they say that somebody else stole the body if he was still in the tomb? They were implicitly admitting that the tomb was empty, even though they were trying to explain how it got empty. It's kind of like this. When you were a kid, you told the teacher when you didn't do your homework, you said, well, the dog ate my homework. If you're the teacher, you know this, that the kid just didn't do his homework. He's just using the dog as an escape goat, isn't he? It's the same thing. This is kind of the cover story. Even though the enemies of Jesus admitted that the tomb was empty. So here's the real question that we get to this whole morning. How did the tomb get empty? That's important. That's the reason we're sitting here, isn't it? Well, the Romans weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus dead. He was a continual problem to them. The Jewish leaders weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus to stay dead. They were tired of him coming through the temple and exposing their corruption. The disciples didn't have the means or the opportunity to steal the body. Besides, we have seven ancient sources confirming that the disciples lived lives of depredation, suffering, and even died as a result of their proclamation that Jesus had risen. Why would they have ever done that if it was a lie, if Christ had not really risen from the dead? You know, you get close to the torture time. No, just kidding. It really didn't happen. We just kind of all made this. No, they died for it because it was the truth. Of course the tomb was empty. But just because it's empty isn't enough to establish that Jesus Christ lives again. Thankfully, we have a number of numerous appearances of the risen Jesus to a variety of different kind of people in different settings. And get this, nine ancient sources confirming that the disciples were convinced Jesus had risen from the dead, that he had appeared to them. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. For what I have received of the Lord, I pass on to you as of first importance. In other words, this is the most important thing. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried. And check this out, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. In other words, if you wanted to see if that was true, just go find one of these. I mean, there are 500 of them. There's a bunch of them still alive. Just go talk to them. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. There's a very important point that's being made by this, is that the earlier the report of the resurrection, the greater the proof of its validity. Think about that. If this would have started hundreds of years later, oh yeah, yeah, he arose, then it has some skeptical things. Gary Habermas, a resurrection scholar, has developed a really interesting timeline. You see, Jesus was crucified about 33 AD. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the part that we just read, in about 54, 55 AD, within at least 25 years of Jesus' execution. Paul uses it in the past tense, which suggests that he had given this account of the resurrection to the church at Corinth a lot earlier than this. And the dates of this creed are even earlier, which gives even more credibility. We can even go earlier than that. Immediately after that Paul was converted, just a year after Christ's death in 34 AD, he went to Damascus and he met with some of the converts of Christ. And more importantly, he met for 15 days with two specific people that were named in this creed as eyewitnesses of the resurrection. He met with Peter and also with James, who was the pastor of that church there in Jerusalem. Paul was given this creed just a few years after the crucifixion of Christ, between 34 and 35 A.D. Historian James D.G. Dunn concluded, "This tradition, we can be entirely confident, was formulated as tradition within months of Jesus' death." What is he saying? He's saying this. This isn't something that was brewed up over time and kind of grew and this legend kind of thing. It is simply the truth that it was there. It's kind of like a newsflash when you get this kind of early evidence that these things really happened. It's historical gold. The Creed has such historical credentials that Jewish New Testament scholar Pinyas Lapid is quoted as saying, "This evidence is so impressive that it may be considered as a statement of eyewitnesses." Then there's a sermon in the books of Acts. Even skeptical scholars admit that the book of Acts contains summaries of sermons of these early churches. And what did they focus on? They focused on the resurrection. Peter himself said in the early part of Acts, chapter 2, that God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Well, 3,000 believed, and the church was born. What about the four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all confirm that the disciples encountered the risen Christ. Craig Evans says these words, "There's even reason to conclude that the Gospels have fairly and accurately reported the essential elements of Jesus' teachings, life, death, and resurrection. They're early enough, they are rooted in the right streams and go back to Jesus and the original people. There's continuity, there's proximity, there's verification of certain distinct points with archaeological and other documents." Now, I don't want to overwhelm you, but early church fathers like Clement, he's one of the early apostles' friends, one of the converts of the apostle Peter. As a matter of fact, he was one who wrote in the first century and said the apostles had complete certainty caused by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. First century pastor. There's also Polycarp. He was appointed by John as a pastor of Smyrna. He wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. And he mentioned no fewer times than five times referring to Paul and the other apostles and said, "For they did not love the present age, but him who died for our benefit and for our sake was raised by God." I mean, over and over and over throughout all the times of early Christianity, it touts the reality that the resurrection of Christ really happened. The evidence is overwhelming. It's powerful. And when I get through with these kind of points, if you're a believer, you kind of have a confidence that this isn't just some kind of shot in the dark, that this kind of happened behind closed doors, but it's evidence to back up our faith. And when I summarize what I've started out to try to tell you about, did Jesus Christ ever exist? Absolutely. Was Jesus really dead? Of a certainty. And did Jesus really rise from the dead? Well, it seems to be proved by every part of ancient history that Jesus Christ is dead. And what does this mean? It means that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has authority over our lives today. It is something that is absolutely, that you cannot just explain away, that you can just kind of live your life as you want to. It means this, that heaven's gates, the doors of heaven are open to anyone who will receive the free gift of his forgiveness to you. It means that Jesus has the power over sin, over death, over the grave. That's comforting. One of our older members this morning is getting ready to cross over into eternity. It's not just a hope that there's something there, but that we know that Jesus is waiting for her there. Why? Because of the resurrection. We've come to a very important question. Why? Why did Jesus do it? That answer is found in the most popular verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world." He loved you. He didn't want you to die in your sins. He made a way for you. And he knew that he had to come and live a perfect life. His life is the one that is the only one that could atone for your sins. And he willingly gave his life. We found that on the Good Friday service, that he willingly gave up his life as a sacrifice for sin. Romans 5 says, that God proves his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I suppose I've had enough evidence in a message. I could have spent hours trying to convince you that the resurrection's the truth. And I could continue, but ultimately, that's not how you walk into God's heaven. It's not by convincing you, I've got all these authorities and all these quotes and all these guys have said, that's not how it comes by faith. Ultimately, it comes by trusting God. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God. God gives you this ability, this evidence, and you've been walking toward him. He wants you to trust in him. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You must believe. It's not a proof thing. It's a believe thing. Is it a shot in the dark? Well, we hope Jesus. No, there's so much evidence. That part gives us great confidence. But ultimately, you got to be sorry for your sins. You got to come to the Lord saying, I believe that you died for me. And ask him into your life. Would you do that? Have you ever asked Christ into your life? If you do, it'll make a big difference, won't it? It'll make you like the apostles, willing to die for what you've seen and for what you've heard. It'll be even more than that, making you willing to live for him. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Wow, Lord, your word is very incredible. The power of it. Yet, Lord, we know that your spirit is the one that convicts us of sin. And all the evidence, all the work, all the quotes, all the proof does not really count. It's the belief that matters. Are we going to trust in you? I pray this morning that if there's one here that doesn't know you as their Savior, one who has forgiven you of their sins, that today they would call upon you. They'd ask you into their life. That they'd be of a certainty to know that you are their God and their Savior. Lord, I pray that they'd be willing to do that today. This morning, before I close my prayer, maybe this morning you've not just been convinced, but you have this great desire to trust Christ by faith. How do you do that, you say? Well, it comes by a simple prayer, asking the Lord in your life, telling him you're sorry of your sins, and trusting him for his sacrifice. If you don't want to ask him into your life, just pray a prayer, something like this. If you want to pray along with me, man, go ahead and do that. Now, these words aren't like magic words. It's not like, you know, abracadabra and I'm saved. It's not like that. You have to mean it in your heart. You have to really trust and believe. You go, Pastor Keith, I'm right there. I don't know what to say, though. Just pray a prayer like this. Say, dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Just pray that in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I believe that you died for me to prove how much you loved me. And I believe that you rose again to prove that you had power over sin and death and hell. Now I ask you into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Be my Savior. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? That's the most important prayer anybody will ever pray. I prayed it as a child. I've never gotten over it. And I know brothers and sisters all across this congregation have prayed that prayer in one venue or another. Gabe, your daughter, prayed it not too long ago at a bus stop, didn't she? Wow, you can get saved anywhere, can't you? How about you? Would you want to accept the Lord as Savior? If you prayed that prayer, would you come and just be proud of it and say that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? If you have another burden, another need, there'll be brothers and sisters down here to pray with you. But our time is short. Come to him now while he's calling you. Would you come as we sing? Would you come this morning?